Brothers and sisters, as we return to the scriptures this morning, I would direct your attention to Romans in the 16th chapter, in the last few verses. Romans chapter 16. I want to read what's called in some of our Bibles the concluding doxology. The apostle concludes this book, as with others, in a word of praise to God. And in verse 25, he begins that extended word of praise. It will serve us well for our purposes this morning, looking at God's glory. Romans 16, verse 25, this is God's word. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. If this glory is due to you, our Father, through your Son, who's been glorified at his resurrection, then it will begin to be ascribed to you in this world among those who've been redeemed. We realize that that is the highest end of our existence, the highest purpose you have in our redemption. It's that we might glorify you through your Son. Grant us this privilege as we hear your word preached. Better equip us to be such exalters of you. Grant help as it's needed. Preacher and hearer alike, we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The question that's before us again this morning is, what does it mean to be Protestant? What are the defining points of Protestantism? That is, we've realized an important thing for those who consider themselves heirs of the Protestant Reformation. We've been taking this up the last couple of weeks. We've taken up the historic 5 points of Protestantism, put in the Latin expression sola scriptura, or scripture alone, sola Christo, by Christ's work alone, sola gratia, salvations by grace alone, sola fide, justification is by faith alone. Today, we take up arguably the greatest, and the one that is expressed implicitly in all the ones prior, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. This was the cry of the Reformers, our Protestant fathers, in all of these solas, and it's generally held to the last to be a way of capturing all that has preceded before it. The church, which our fathers tried to reform from within, was a church that had too high a view, on the one hand, of man, and that inevitably brought about too low a view, on the other hand, of God. It, in effect, took glory from God and gave it to man, in theological terms, as we'll see, and also in practical terms, in the very piety of the people of God. So this morning, let's take up again in the outline we followed, sola Deo gloria in history. How did this come about to be such an important principle of Protestantism? Then sola Deo gloria in the scriptures, and then lastly in our lives today. As we go to history, and as we go to this particular theme in the time of the Reformation, we have to talk about John Calvin. John Calvin's acknowledged to be the great systematizer of the Reformation. Not the first of the Reformers, but perhaps the greatest in this respect, it was by his pen and his preaching that he embraced all those main threads of this new movement of Protestantism and articulated them in a systematic way in his writings. Calvin labored for most of his ministry in Geneva, and there in Geneva he had the benefit of a rather international community. Many came fleeing persecution in their lands to study there in Geneva and to study under Calvin from various places in Europe. They came, and then to various places in Europe and in the world they were sent by Calvin as missionaries of this Protestant faith. Now, Calvin wrote an astonishing amount. Sermons, tracts, treatises, commentaries on virtually every book. But you'll perhaps know his magnum opus was something called the Institutes of Christian Religion. The ones that we have in our possession today are typically the fifth edition of Calvin's Institutes. They went through five editions in the course of Calvin's life. It's four volumes. And Calvin clearly sought in that greatest of all his works to summarize the Christian faith. Many know about the Institutes. Many don't know the reason they were originally penned. Remember, John Calvin was a Frenchman. He studied in Paris as a seminary student in 1523. And shortly after he arrived in Paris, there was a man publicly executed for holding to Lutheran views. Apparently in the city of Paris, the intellectual elite were studying a little of this Lutheran theology, and it became sort of an avant-garde thing to know and to study this man's writings. But the church and the state began an intense persecution of all such followers of, quote, the cursed Lutheran sect. King Francis I made it his mission to stamp out all such would-be reformers. The catalyst, the turning point, came when certain would-be reformers wisely or unwisely set up placards all through the city of Paris decrying the idolatry of the Mass. And that triggered the great persecution from which Calvin fled with many of his friends. Not a few died. They were caught and they were executed. Calvin fled to the safety of Basel, Switzerland. But there he realized he had to do something. He had to do what he could to defend those in his homeland who were suffering for the teaching of Scripture itself. To be silent would be a coward and unfaithful, not only to his friends, but to the Lord. So he took pen and paper. And at the ripe old age of 27, he published the first edition of the Institutes. And this is how he prefaced that set of volumes. He prefaced it with a letter to King Francis I. And in that letter, he's commending the contents of this work of his as a fair representation against many of the mischaracterizations of the enemies of the Reformation, what actually they taught, what actually they believed. He writes, "I shall not fear to confess that here is contained almost the sum of that very doctrine which certain wicked persons in your realm shout must be punished by prison, exile, proscription, and fire, and be exterminated on land and sea. For this reason, most invincible king, I not unjustly ask you to undertake a full inquiry into this case." He's making an appeal to the great persecutor of the church in France. Sadly, the king never relented. Whether he read the Institutes or not, he never relented in his persecution. And the Reformation was, in all practical and formal ways, stamped out before it could begin in France. Many a French martyr suffered. And what Calvin wrote initially to seek to turn the heart of the King of France ultimately came to be something of the testament of the faith for which many, many ministers died. As a matter of fact, it's numbered by some 88 men who studied under Calvin who were compelled in their own heart to go back to preach the gospel in French, 88 men died after their studies with Calvin and their desire to go back to France. What was the theology that drove so many men to give up their lives in this time of Reformation and persecution? Well, it was this principle, in fact, the principle of sola Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. That was the nerve that animated these men. Calvin put it to King Francis in the preface, "It will then be for you, most serene king, not to close your eyes or your mind to such a just defense, especially when a very great question is at stake, how God's glory may be kept safe on the earth." Throughout the Institutes, then, the servant of God, John Calvin, is drawing a connection between the theology of the Reformation and the preserving safe in this world the glory of God in the gospel. And that is the passion that led many to die in flames in the time of the Reformation. Well, where does this come from the Bible? Well, where should we begin? How could we even begin to express how the Scriptures exalts the glory of God as the chief end of all things? I've chosen to look with you at the book of Romans again, surely a book that was key in many respects in the time of the Reformation, and to look at the way the apostle concludes the whole letter with this doxology. And the book itself, in a sense, comes to a summation, and the reason for Paul's writing the book is expressed in its final words. Look again at them and listen to the theme of sola Deo gloria in the ending of Romans, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Are any of you surprised, knowing Paul, and knowing something, many of you, about this book, that he would end the book of Romans in this way? He ends other books with doxologies in a similar way, but none so long and sustained as this one. And I want to try to explain to you in a summary way why that is, why Paul ends Romans that way. Romans is Paul's most deliberate and extensive presentation of the gospel he preached, what he calls in this concluding word, my gospel. Romans is Paul's showing to the people in Rome what had been the foundation of his ministry of gospel preaching. And particularly, it's showing how big this gospel really is. It's much bigger, may I add, than the way it's often spoken of in our day. We would all recognize, as members of the 21st century church in America, that the gospel is a message of hope for sinners. Indeed, it is. The gospel's about the salvation of men. Indeed, it is. But for Paul, it was more than this. It was actually something much bigger than hope for man. Romans makes this clear. Children, when I speak about the gospel, I'm speaking about an announcement of news. That's what the word means, good news. The announcement that something spectacularly good has happened. And Paul writes Romans with a sense that something historic has taken place, something momentous that indeed will change all of history. When something has happened of that nature, and something is good that's happened, then the question, well, what is it? What's the event that has happened? What's the gospel message about for Paul? How would you answer that? Be revealing how we answer that. We know that it has something to do with Jesus. It has something to do with something he did or something that he experienced, correct? I think it's fair to say that many would summarize the gospel and the event that the gospel is telling us about in this way. Jesus died for our sins. And indeed, this would be to capture a great deal of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see how Paul has a slightly different emphasis. Turn back to the beginning of the book where he actually summarizes this gospel that he's preaching, Romans chapter 1. And listen as he summarizes it to the emphasis that he has. Is the emphasis, in fact, about something done for us or something done ultimately for God, more specifically for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm not alone in saying that Paul is encapsulating there what he's going to unpack in the rest of this book, that the gospel is put there in encapsulated form. It's about Jesus, it's about an event, and it's about an event that does something for him chiefly. It's his resurrection by which he's declared to be the Son of God in power. That's the good news that Paul has gone about preaching. And it's a message that's primarily calculated to bring glory to God. You could put it in this way, in light of all that the apostle unfolds in Romans: the gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises through the life and death, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, why is this event of the resurrection of Christ so basic, so important to Paul's gospel? Well, it's the linchpin for seeing how God will himself be faithful in keeping all the promises he made to his people. The resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus is, in fact, the one who will show, prove, demonstrate God to be faithful to his people. God had made a lot of promises in the Old Testament about his Messiah. For example, he'd promised that when Messiah comes, he would lead his people back to God in repentance and faith. He'd promised that the Messiah would rescue his people from their enemies. He'd promised, in fact, that the Messiah would rule the whole earth and bring an end, ultimately, to all injustice. Now, that's all pretty hard to do if you're dead. That's all pretty hard to do, and it's pretty hard to believe that someone who's dead is going to do all those things. And for that period of time in which Christ did lie in the tomb dead, it appeared that he was not who he claimed to be, and that God had not yet begun to bring about the fulfillment of all those things that he'd promised to his people. And brothers and sisters, Paul writes the book of Romans chiefly to expound upon how, in light of the resurrection, God has been proven to be faithful and powerful and good, and that he himself has glorified himself through his Son who's been raised from the dead. Paul's gospel was that all of these promises were being fulfilled in Christ. And in many ways, other than expectation, beyond expectation, even in ways far more glorious than were expected. Paul alludes in chapter 16 to this in terms of mystery. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What Paul is doing there is saying, what has happened in Jesus Christ, life and death, and especially resurrection, is something that was contained in the Scriptures, but it was there somewhat hidden. It took the actual event of His resurrection to make clear what was actually being said to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. But now it's not only clear, it's actually being preached to all the nations to His glory. So that what was in the Old Testament, a promise made to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, that was there, and now it's becoming clear how God intends to do that through Jesus Christ. Or, for example, to Abraham, this promise that through Abraham's descendants, all nations will be blessed. It's not clear how that's going to take place until Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and His authority to send His disciples throughout all the nations. Moses spoke of one who would come after him, a prophet who would lead the people of God. It does not become clear until Jesus comes how there would be a greater than Moses. How could anyone be greater than Moses? It's not clear until Jesus comes. And likewise, David. A son will sit on David's throne forever. The promise was there. And God in Christ Jesus, particularly the events of His death and resurrection, shows how He is keeping His promise. And what is the effect of all that? The effect of all that is chiefly the exaltation of God. Paul writes Romans in order to show the glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ, to show primarily how great and good God is. That's his primary concern. That's why he concludes the letter with this doxology. This is something that is caught by our Protestant fathers, not by all of the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, that the gospel is not primarily about our salvation. It is primarily about God glorifying Himself in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? This is what animates our fathers. I love to see on billboards and other places this gospel summed up: Jesus saves sinners. Indeed, that sums up a great deal of this good news that comes in the gospel. But do you see how that's not all? It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul wants to put the gospel on a bumper sticker, if you will, he puts it a little differently. He puts it in the way in which Elder Parsons put it earlier this morning. I was hearing it for reasons that are obvious now. Jesus is Lord is the way the apostle puts the gospel on a bumper sticker. The glory that God has gotten for His Son through His life and death and resurrection. Both these things are true. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus is Lord. But one is the implication of the other. And there are other implications of that truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus, who is the Messiah, who's been vindicated as Messiah by His resurrection, He is exalted, He is Lord, all authority and power and dominion, it belongs to Him. That message has implications that go beyond just that sinners may be saved. It also means the wicked will be judged by this man Jesus, who's been exalted. It also means that He will bring all things into conformity with His will one day. It also means that He's going to get the glory and give the glory to His Father on the last day. Do you see how the things that are secondary glorious, wonderful implications for ourselves were not in Paul's mind the ultimate significance of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw how Romans, particularly 3 and 4, teaches clearly this doctrine of sola fide, that the justification of sinners, making a sinner right before God, is through faith alone. Indeed, many people have seen the whole book of Romans to be about justification and the justification of sinners. That's mistaken. It's serving its part, along with the other themes in the book of Romans, all under what John Piper has called, in fact, the major theme of Romans, the justification of God, which is to say the vindication, the defense, the praise, the doxology to God for his salvation and redeeming work in Jesus Christ. So my friends, I've been seeking to explain why Paul concludes the book of Romans with a word like this: to him who's able to strengthen you. And then he opens up the gospel: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Or to God be the glory, as we just sang. Or sola Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. This is one of many places we could go to see this theme in the Bible. Well, what does this look like in a Christian? What does sola Deo gloria look like in the life of a sinner who's saved for the glory of God? Well, I'm going to talk about two reflexes of the soul. They're twin. They're two sides of one coin, if you will. And they're reflexes. They're ways in which true Protestants twitch in response to certain realities. A reflex is something that runs so deep into who we are that it affects us and affects certain responses in us, even at the subconscious level. Two that have been implicit in everything that I've said. One is a reflex towards self-abasement. The other is a reflex towards the exaltation of God. Two inseparable reflexes. One, if you will, in two parts. What do I mean by abasing oneself? Kids, to abase yourself means to lower yourself. Your puppy will abase himself when he comes up and crouches down and maybe rolls over on his back. That's a way of making himself low. Sometimes a puppy will do that with another dog to show I'm not as high, I'm not as important, I'm not as strong, whatever, as you are. What our fathers saw is that in our theology, we can either exalt ourselves before God, or we can make ourselves low. This was the issue that was going on when, for example, they insisted that no, the question of who is saved and who is not ultimately a matter for the sinner to decide. It's not ultimately something in him, because if it were, that would exalt that man or woman before God. They also saw that there was an inverse relationship between these two. If one didn't abase oneself before God, then God himself would be brought, in our eyes at least, lower than in fact he was. And that wasn't just theology for the reformers. It was a reflex. It was a response of piety. It was the way they encountered God. Calvin, writing to Francis, King of France, pointed out to this king, that the theology in this Institutes of the Christian Religion was simply the logical outworking of what we see in the Bible when a sinner comes in the presence of God There's a pattern. It's a consistent pattern. Whether it's Isaiah, for example, in chapter 6, who says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is abasing himself. He's lowering himself in recognition that he's not only a creature, low before his Creator, but he's a sinful creature. In this case, lower yet because of the holiness of his Creator. But Peter's another example. Simon Peter, seeing our Lord's power in his miracles, we read in Luke 5, fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what Protestantism has been historically. It's had this reflex to go low before God. The question seems legitimate to ask, is that the nature of Protestantism today? Is that actually the way we tick as the heirs of Protestantism? Is that what we encounter in evangelical Christianity in our day? Can I suggest to you that the language of our fathers, the language of prayer and theology that so reduces men before God, is actually that very kind of language that has come to be the most distasteful in our day? What's the reputation of the Puritans, for example? They're those who bleed this self-abasement. That's what they're known for. What's their reputation today? Well, it's not a particularly good one, is it, among most people? You read the Puritans and you recognize that they know how to get low before God. If you are a Protestant in the sense of imbibing the spirit of our Protestant fathers, there's something very reflexive in you that responds to encountering God, whether it's here in this place, in the privacy of your own closet, of going low, of recognizing that there is so much that you bring before Him when you come to Him that makes you unworthy to be there. So that it's not odd, it's not strange to come into this room on Sunday mornings and to have a full stop at the very early part of our worship where we corporately as a congregation go low before the Lord and confessing our sins. It may be a strange thing to do in our day. It's the most basic element of that glorious tradition of which you're a part. And my friends, it needs to be more than just a tradition in your life. It needs to be more than just pet phrases that you offer in your prayers. It needs to be something more than just the proper protocol that this particular community follows. It needs to be a reflex of your own soul. And it is only a reflex of your soul if you've come to see your sinfulness and see something of the holiness of God. And you're only able to say that of yourself if God has worked a work of genuine repentance, of true self-awareness in your heart. The Reformers were right to believe that actually true religion was very much at stake in this issue. Someone who has not lowered himself before God has not come to know God. The other half of that is a reflex, the one that you feel while you're on your knees or on your face, better, before the Lord, the reflex to exalt God, to lift Him up, to attribute things to Him that show that He is high and lifted up. He is full of glory. Another way of talking about the exaltation of God, of course, is worship. The Protestant Reformation was, as much as anything, a movement to reclaim the reality of true worship. I'm not the first to make that observation. I'm leaning on many others that it was ultimately about worship. This was the practical, experiential issue in the Reformation, reclaiming what it was, what it meant, what it should be to come before God. And these things were inextricably linked. Having a low view of self was necessary to rightly exalt God in worship. May I share again with you from John Calvin? Listen to how he says this, the relationship between the two. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder His nature and how completely perfect are His righteousness, His wisdom, and power, then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What were the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. And listen, one last line. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he's compared himself with God's majesty. This sense of God's majesty, God awe, is what gave the Reformers their zeal for worship and shaped their worship. This God awe was embodied in their worship, embodied in the forms of their worship that we still partake of to this day and have this morning. It was expressed in their worship. Back to our report card. How do you think we're doing, Protestants today? This being the very nerve of what animated our fathers, God awe in worship. How are we doing? It's been a series, in a sense, to vindicate our fathers for what they did in leading so many of the church into a clear understanding of the gospel. But let's not strut quite too much as Protestants in our day when we recognize how far we are as heirs of this Reformation from the very things which launched it within the church. What are you wanting when you come here, brothers and sisters, on Sundays? It's right for you to want multiple things. Indeed it is. It's right for you to come here and want to be fed, to be filled. You feel empty spiritually. You feel, as a result of that, that you're weak and not able to function. It's very much like going without food physiologically, and you want to be filled. That's a very right desire. You want to be comforted when you come here. Indeed, you should. You should want, when you come here, to hear sweet words to reassure you of the love of God. That's why He gathers you here. Indeed, it is. You should want to have the things that remain that are not yet as they should be in your life pointed out so that you can, in repentance and fresh obedience, go on in greater service to Christ and know the joy that comes from that. You should want all those things. But can I remind you this morning what it is you should want most of all? What you should want that by comparison the others means that by comparison you don't have any appetite for them. You should want to know God awe. You should want to have a sense of the majesty of God. That's the ultimate end for which He's created you, for which He's redeemed you, and for which He gathers you. That is actually what most feeds and strengthens you. Here's the thing. You and I don't come hungry for that. A sense of the glory of God. Often he simply won't give it. Those who don't seek it, he won't give it. Those who are not seeking after it, who've elevated something else as chief in their desires, he won't satisfy. And so our fathers would have put this, among other ways, in this term, sola deo gloria. It's God's glory alone that explains our existence, our worship, our presence even this morning. As I close in prayer, I'm going to be using a prayer that embodies this principle, and we use multiple prayers like this one, and they sound strange in our modern ears. I'm sure it's occurred to you that this is so in the past. This is a prayer written as a confession of sin in the 16th century, 1586, used for a liturgy in England. It's the prayer of a true Protestant with a reflex of self-abasement and God exaltation. I invite you to go with me to the Lord in prayer with these words. Let's pray. O God, Almighty and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge in our consciences and confess, as the truth is, that we are not worthy to lift up our eyes to heaven, much less meet to come into thy presence and to be so bold as to think that thou wilt hear our prayers if thou hast respect to that which is in us. For our consciences accuse us, and our own sins do bear witness against us. Yea, and we know that thou art a righteous judge which punished the faults of such as transgress thy commandments. Therefore, O Lord, when we consider our whole life, we have cause to be confounded in our own hearts and to be swallowed up in the deep gulf of death. Notwithstanding, most merciful Lord, since it hath pleased thee of thine infinite mercy to command us to call upon thee for help, even from the deep bottom of hell, and that the more lack and default we feel in ourselves, so much the rather we should have recourse unto thy gracious bounty, since also thou hast promised to hear and accept our requests and supplications without having any respect to our unworthiness. For the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom alone thou hast appointed to be our intercessor and advocate, we humble ourselves before thee, renouncing all vain confidence in man's help, and we cleave only to thy mercy, calling upon thy holy name to obtain pardon for our sins. Therefore, O Lord, renouncing ourselves and all vain confidence in man's help, we have our only refuge in this thy most blessed covenant, whereby our Lord Jesus, through the offering up of his own body in sacrifice, hath reconciled us to thee. Behold us, therefore, O Lord, in the face of Christ thine anointed, that by his intercession thy wrath and indignation may be appeased, and that the gracious plagues and judgments which we deserve might be withheld from us, and that the bright beams of thy countenance may shine upon us to our great comfort and assured salvation. Amen. Why don't we